Good to be here again. I just want to start off by saying thank you. I appreciate your feedback. I appreciate everything that was helpful to me. And I love to see all the hands coming up because it shows how much you care about me and my sermons. And also, it shows that you care about the church. And I thank you for your investment in me. I wasn't here last week. I was up in Tehachapi, so you actually got to hear a good preacher. So I'm appreciated for you guys and letting me come up here. I just want to let you know before we start off, I have to, for my preaching assignments, I have to preach from specific genres in the Bible and in the Scripture. So last time I was here, I preached a narrative passage in the Old Testament. And this week, we're going to actually look at wisdom literature, Old Testament wisdom literature. So the passage that I picked is actually from the book of Ecclesiastes. So you guys can go ahead and turn there. Like I know many of you love this book. I love this book. It's very impactful to me. And I hope that this passage that we are going to be looking at is impactful to you as well. I remember the first time I read the book of Ecclesiastes, I was really young, and I remember thinking as I was reading it, man, what is wrong with Solomon here? You know, this is strange. This isn't Proverbs. You know, and I'm sure many of you have that same kind of reaction when you first read the book of Ecclesiastes. It almost seems, it's strange. The book challenges you. It challenged me. It challenged my worldview. It challenged the way that I viewed the Bible, the way that I viewed wisdom. And so in the very beginning, it's fascinating. In the very beginning, Solomon just slaps you on the face here. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. All is vanity. It's ethereal. It's transient. And if you were to think of contemporary American culture and contemporary American mindsets, this slaps that right in the face. This goes completely in the other direction. Why? Because we like to think of ourselves as so smart, don't we? We're so wise. We're so much better than the rest of the world, the rest of human history. And when we're reading this and we see that everything is just vain, everything is going to end, we almost think, man, Solomon, what a killjoy you are. You know, how could you say that? Typically, when we read Ecclesiastes, we think of it as something that's pessimistic, something that's sad and almost depressing. But what I want to point out, what's even more fascinating than that is the fact that Ecclesiastes, the original hearers wouldn't have understood it as being depressing. They wouldn't have understood it as being something that's pessimistic. In fact, they would have found great joy in this book. And that's something that I want to point out to you, because you know that Ecclesiastes was actually read on the third day of the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. So traditionally, that's when they would read it. And the Feast of Booths, if you know anything about it, it's a feast of joy. It's a feast of celebration. It's a harvest festival. It's like our Thanksgiving feast that we have. We come before one another. We join with our families, and we you know, carve a turkey. And could you imagine, on Thanksgiving, you're carving the turkey, everything is spread out, you have all the fixings, and then somebody just stands up and starts saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. They start reading Ecclesiastes. We would be like, this is so strange. What's going on here? But Ecclesiastes offers something much more to us than just this mindset of carpe diem, so just this mindset of eat, drink, and be merry, be thankful, because tomorrow we die. Everything's just vanity. It's something much deeper than that. And so I want to dig in this morning to one of the key passages in Ecclesiastes. I think it's going to really help us to understand and grapple and wrestle with this book. So turn in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes. We're going to be in chapter 1, verse 12, beginning in verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and to explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I spoke within my heart, saying, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has seen an abundance of wisdom and knowledge. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and simple-minded folly. I came to know that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much vexation, and whoever increases knowledge increases pain. Abba, Father, we come before you, and as we approach this text of Scripture, we ask that you would enlighten our eyes. We ask that you would give us understanding, that you would give us wisdom to wrestle with this text and see what Solomon is saying. The title of my message this morning is The Foolishness of Wisdom. The Foolishness of Wisdom. If you're taking notes, you could probably put quotation marks around the word wisdom there. And Ecclesiastes, I would argue, is so pertinent. It's pertinent to our day and age. It's pertinent to our mindset. In fact, one of the reasons I love this book so much is because it's relevant to us. It's relevant to us. Solomon here wants to underscore something that's very significant to us in this passage, and that's wisdom is not everything. Wisdom is not everything. Dr. Brad Klassen from the Master Seminary said, wisdom has its limits, but the fear of God, that is ultimate. Solomon concludes the book with this very statement. He says, the end of the matter. This is the end of it. This is the point of everything that I have been digging into for these 12 chapters. Fear God and keep his commandments. Fear God and keep his commandments. The book of Proverbs gives us practical wisdom that starts with fearing God. But Ecclesiastes works the opposite way. Instead of starting with the fear of God, Solomon works towards it. He's working toward the fear of God. And there's a real sense in which to understand this passage, in which to understand Ecclesiastes, you have to start at the end. You have to start at the last chapter. You have to look at it backwards. And ironically, and maybe this is why I think the book is so beautiful, that's what Solomon intends us to do with our lives. He wants us to look at our lives from its end point. To understand life, in order to have true fulfillment, you need to look at your life backwards. In our text, Solomon wants to show us why the fear of God is so important to wisdom. It's ultimate. It's central in wisdom literature. The fear of God is central to Job. It's what defines it as wisdom literature. If you want to know what wisdom literature is, the key to it is the fear of God. There's other things that make wisdom literature, but the key point is the fear of God. Job is about the fear of God. Proverbs is about the fear of God. And Ecclesiastes is about the fear of God as well. But this isn't the same kind of wisdom that Proverbs offers. It's an inverted wisdom. It's an inverted wisdom. The wisdom that Solomon is talking about here in verses 12 through 18, it's almost a worldly wisdom. It's a wisdom that starts with man instead of God. And Solomon, in our passage, gives us three warnings that I want to dig into, three warnings about wisdom. The first one is wisdom without the fear of God is temporal. Wisdom without the fear of God is temporal. Let's read verse 12. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. Let's stop right there for a moment. I remember when I was in high school, I told my pastor at the time, I wanted to be a preacher. I wanted to be a pastor. And he told me, well, go to Bible school, go to college, then go to seminary. Go to the master's seminary, actually, is what he told me. And get a degree, because if you have that, people are actually going to listen to what you have to say. And then 15 years later, here I am. Still trying to prove that degree. But it's true, there's wisdom there. There's credibility that you have with a degree. It shows that you actually accomplished something, right? And so this is what Solomon is doing here. He's asserting his credibility. He's saying, I, the preacher, am king over Israel in Jerusalem. Not only was he king, but he was also the wisest king in Israel, in Jerusalem. This is his credibility. This is his rap sheet, so to speak. This is who he is. He's the wisest king to ever live. So he's saying, I am qualified to talk about wisdom. I'm qualified to do this search because I know more than anyone else before me. And God even tells us he's going to know more than any other king after him as well. Let's look at verse 13. Verse 13. And I gave my heart to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous endeavor which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. Solomon here, he gave his heart to seek and explore by wisdom. He is seeking out wisdom, and then he's taking that wisdom, and he is using what he learns to go ahead and study more about life. This language of giving his heart to seek wisdom actually reminds us of a pivotal moment in Solomon's life in 1 Kings chapter 3, when God appeared to him and asked him to, if he could grant him any wish, anything that his heart desires. Go ahead and turn there to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 5. In Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. And God said, ask what you wish me to give you. And we'll skip down just a few verses. O Yahweh, my God, this is Solomon's response. You have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child, and I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people, who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant a listening heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And when God asked Solomon what he desired, Solomon didn't respond with wealth. He didn't respond with a long life. He didn't respond even with victory over my enemies. He asked for a listening heart so that he could discover wisdom, so that he can rule his people well. And Solomon, renowned for his wisdom that God gives him, takes that wisdom and he uses it to explore all that is done under heaven, meaning all of creation. Turn back to Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 1. In verse 13, it says that by wisdom, concerning all that has been done under heaven, Solomon here is actually hinting back at Genesis, Genesis chapter 1 through 3. What he's doing is he is reminding us of God's purposes in creation. And wisdom literature is really interesting, especially in Ecclesiastes, because as you're reading it, you can't read it slowly. It's kind of like a parking lot with speed bumps. I mean, you can't read it fast, excuse me. It's kind of like a parking lot with speed bumps. You start going too fast and it's going to break your car. You know, you start slowing down as you're going over here, because he's saying things that seem almost contrary to the Word of God. You have to say, wait a minute, Solomon, what are you saying here? And let me read this again. It's a grievous, the word there is evil. It is an evil endeavor. It's an evil work which God has given to the sons of men. God has given the sons of men an evil work? Wait, doesn't Genesis say that God created all things good? And he gave Adam work to do, toil, the ground. And all of a sudden, he's saying it's an evil work that God has given them. Some people have even said this may even be blasphemous. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying it is an evil work from the vantage point of what? The vantage point of the fall, the vantage point of sin. He's taking what God has declared as good, creation, and declaring it as evil. Why? Because it's temporal. There's this curse to it. He recognizes, I would argue, that creation isn't supposed to be temporal. It's not supposed to end, but it will end in death. Read verse 14 with me. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity. It's temporal. It's striving after the wind. And what Solomon is saying, what I want to draw your attention to today, is that wisdom has its limits here. It's temporal. It doesn't last forever, just like all of creation. It's here one day, and then it's gone the next. And Solomon says as much when he states in the very next chapter, in light of death, in light of the vanity of life, why have I become so exceedingly wise? Because my end is the same end as the fool. I'm just going to die along with the fool. Both of our fates is death. It's temporal. Why does it matter? Why have I spent all this time, my entire life, since I was a child up until now in his old age, seeking wisdom? Because Solomon wants you to have a view of the end of your life here. That's what he's trying to drive to. He wants you to have a view of the end of the road the entire time you're driving on it. And what's so powerful about this book, I would argue, is it makes us think about things that we don't want to think about. It makes us think about death. It forces the issue here. That's not something we like to talk about in our culture today. We don't like to talk about death, but it's a reality. It's something that comes upon all of us. It's difficult. It's painful. But here's the neat part about Ecclesiastes. It's not a book about eternity either. And you're just saying, well, that's a relief. It's a book about death, but it's not a book about eternity? What do you mean? It actually has very little to say about the afterlife. In fact, some people could say it actually has nothing to do with the afterlife at all. It's a book, though, about how to live life to the glory of God now. Now. In light of the fact that you're going to die. Wisdom, apart from the affectionate worship of God, is a temporal and even seemingly useless thing. You can be wiser than Solomon, is Solomon's point. You can be wiser than he is, and you could still die. You can be the wisest man in the room. You could have more degrees than a thermometer, and when you're 6 feet under, it's not going to do you any good. And this kind of foolish wisdom, this kind of temporal wisdom, I would even say it's the root of legalism. It's the root of legalism and this root of hyper-fundamentalism, because it tries to take wisdom, it tries to take Proverbs and obey it from a heart that doesn't actually fear the Lord. I will give you a few examples of just a hyper-fundamentalist group I came from. They would say women need to wear long skirts below their knees. And here's the reason why. Because there's a principle in Leviticus that we can draw from. In Leviticus, the Levitical priesthood, they wore dresses and robes, down past their knees. And because they did that, that was God's requirement for them. And since in the New Testament, you know, women are priests of God, then they should wear dresses that go past their knees. And that's modesty. Well, what happened there? You missed the whole point of the passage, and you missed the whole point of what modesty is. Just follow a set of principles. Just follow these man-made principles from wisdom, quote-unquote. There's another example. I used to have a roommate who used to either have to deal with battling impure thoughts. He would have a shock wrist watch. And so every time he had an impure thought from the other room, I would just hear this. It was kind of awkward. That didn't work. He tried a rubber band. And you just pow, pop himself with a rubber band. And, he took that principle from quote-unquote Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out and cast it from you. Well, if you're going to interpret it that way, then you might as well just pluck it and chuck it. You know what I mean? Get rid of it. Cut it off. That's not what it's saying, though. You miss the entire point of the passage when you try to take wisdom apart from the fear of God, apart from a worship of God. It might be wise. It might even work. But when we set extra biblical rules for ourselves in the name of wisdom, we have to ask ourselves if these rules are based on a biblical fear of God or not. Man-made kind of wisdom is temporal, but wisdom that blossoms from an adoration of God is eternal. The first warning, wisdom without the fear of God is temporal. The second warning, wisdom without the fear of God is futile. It's futile. Let's look at chapter 14, or verse 14, excuse me. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon, the preacher, is delivering another sobering warning here. Wisdom, apart from the fear of God, is futile. It's ultimately futile. The phrase vanity and striving after the wind is just echoed throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. You could even structure the book around it. Solomon is using it to describe the fleeting and empty nature of life on earth. Hebrew, the word is hevel, it's vanity. It's like a vapor, it's like breath. Here one moment, and now it's gone the next. It's the idea of transient, inevitably futile. It's going to end. Solomon uses it to categorize all human work here on earth. Our achievements, our pursuits, our wisdom, all our learning, when divorced from worship of God, fear of God, amount to just chasing the wind. No amount of human wisdom can undo the brokenness. This is what Solomon is saying. The brokenness of the fallen world. Let's unpack verse 15. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I love the wisdom of Solomon here. He just can't help but break out into a proverb. He adds this right here, but it's actually really clever, because what he's doing is he's challenging ancient Middle Eastern wisdom. This was actually an Egyptian proverb, and the proverb goes like this. What is bent can be straightened by wisdom. Their mindset is that wisdom can fix anything. If you're wise, you can straighten that which is bent. And Solomon, actually, in this entire pericope, this entire paragraph, verses 12 to 18, he's actually speaking as an ancient Middle Eastern king would. The only difference is they would say, look at me, I'm the wisest king that's ever lived, I'm the wisest king that's ever going to live, because I've been given wisdom by God, therefore you need to submit to me and obey me and worship me, etc., etc. Solomon structures this passage the same exact way we've seen other ancient Near Eastern kings. But he's making the exact opposite point. And you know what's humorous to me about this is because is the fact that he actually did get wisdom from God. He actually was God's man on the throne. The point Solomon is making is that wisdom cannot fix everything. It could be helpful, but it cannot solve every problem. This was radical then, and it's still, I would say, radical now. It's radical today. And how do I know that? We pour billions and billions of dollars, countless hours, into studying and researching to solve every problem. We pour billions of dollars into cancer research to solve cancer, cure cancer. We try to make technological advances to help our lives get easier, to try to undo the curse, undo pain, undo suffering, poverty. But still, even with all our efforts, with all our modern wisdom, with all our money, we can't solve every problem. We find ourselves in the same place that Solomon found himself in. Disease persists, suffering lingers, and death, by a scientific standpoint, is still unsolvable, unconquered. There's even research done on how to take human consciousness and put it into robots so that we can live forever. That's the best the world's wisdom can try to offer us. We cannot straighten what God has made crooked. And why is the world this way? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has made, God has made, everything beautiful." The word is fitting, appropriate, in its time. This is speaking about God's providence, God's sovereignty over everything that occurs. He has set eternity in their heart, in man's heart. Wait a minute, I thought you said this book isn't about eternity. Well, the word here, eternity, actually doesn't mean the same thing as living forever. It's referring to, in context, it's referring to man's ability to think about the next generation, to think after himself. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Why has God done this? He's done this to humble us, to realize that we can't fix or control anything. God has designed life with limits to human understanding and wisdom and control so that we might turn to him in awe and reverence. Ecclesiastes 3:14 says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." That's the point. Why is wisdom of man futile? Because God wants us to fear him. The crookedness in this world, the lack in this world, we can't count it, we can't straighten it because of God's sovereign design, and he willed it that way so that we can fall on our knees in humble submission to him. Paul even draws from this theology in Ecclesiastes, in Romans 8, verse 20. And I'll just read it to you. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption and to the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This futility will eventually end when Christ returns and makes everything right. But God, for now, has subjected creation to futility because of our fallen nature in order to point us to him. We often try to reverse this curse with wisdom, with our knowledge, with our understanding. We try to fix every pain. We try to fix every sorrow, every tragedy. We ask God, why? Why this cancer diagnosis? Why this chronic illness that for some reason science can't figure out the problem to? Why haven't you saved my loved one? We ask why. We desperately seek to straighten everything that God has bent. Our wisdom without the fear of the Lord is futile. That's Solomon's point. It's futile. Proverbs 1:7 declares the fear of Yahweh. That's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning. True wisdom starts with reverent adoration. True wisdom is acknowledging God's sovereignty in every action. And that's what Job did he not? We rest in his wisdom when life falls short. When our wisdom falls short. And we look forward to the day when he will make all things new. Solomon warns us that wisdom without fear of God is temporal. It's futile. And thirdly, wisdom without fear of God is painful. It's painful. Look at verse 18 together. Because in much wisdom, there is much vexation. And whoever increases knowledge increases pain. Sometimes I feel like God put that verse in the Bible just for seminary students. But in all seriousness, Solomon here is pointing to the laborious, even agonizing nature of pursuing wisdom apart from the fear of God. It's vexation. It yields pain. And he's delivering this striking paradox. This is another speed bump in the road. Hey, wait a minute. I thought Proverbs says wisdom is supposed to give you a long life. I thought wisdom is supposed to give you wealth and happiness and joy. But here Solomon seems to be throwing something under our wheels here to stop us. What is he saying? He's saying it's not just temporal. It's not just futile. It also brings pain. Because the more you know about the world, apart from the fear of God, the more painful it gets. Because you see its brokenness. You are vexed by the fact that you can't solve every problem. And the more you know, the less you realize you know. The heavier the burden becomes. As the old saying goes, ignorance is bliss. There's some things I wish I just didn't know. I kind of envy my children. They just are this bundle of joy that run around and they have no idea the pain and the sorrow that's in this world. Wisdom without God is a source of grief. Just picture for a moment, you're in the garden, you're in the place of Adam, and you reach for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you desire what's motivating you. Your desire here is to be like God, just like Eve's desire. You want to know the good and evil. Why? Because you want to be like God. And what was the result in the garden? Suffering, pain, and death. Look at what Solomon desires here in this passage. Look at verse 17. And I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and simple-minded folly. Madness and simple-minded folly. What does that mean? What are you saying there, Solomon? In the Bible, it doesn't mean he just decides to be, you know, a jokester. He just decides to be silly. It doesn't mean that he decided to become mentally ill. He's just a madman. He's going to check himself into a psych ward. No, that's not what he's saying. In the Bible, madness and simple-mindedness, it means foolishness. It means evil. It means sinfulness. It means living a godless life. That's what Solomon is saying. I'm going to know the wise path. I'm going to experience the wise path in my journey here to find fulfillment in life. And I'm also going to experience the foolishness of life, the sinfulness of life. Chapter 2 describes that. He decided to try living a life of the wise man in Proverbs. Think about it this way. And then the foolish man in Proverbs. He's courting Lady Wisdom, and he's also courting Lady Folly. And here's after Solomon reaches out and he takes that fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and he takes a bite of it. What is his conclusion? Here's his conclusion. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. So I turn to see wisdom, madness, and simple-minded folly. What will the man do who will come after the king, except what has already been done? And I saw that there is an advantage in wisdom over simple-minded folly. There's an advantage over wisdom. Folly, as light, has advantage over darkness. The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I know that the fate of one becomes the fate of all of them. The wise man sees. He sees reality, and that's one of the reasons why life is so painful for him. And the foolishness, he walks around in darkness. There's an advantage to being wise over advantage to being a fool. And this is his conclusion. He says, as the fate of the fool, so will my fate be also. Why then have I been extremely wise? So I said in my heart, this too is vanity. The point is not wisdom versus folly. Wisdom is better than folly, but not by much. That's what Solomon is saying. The point here that he's trying to drive us to is you must fear the Lord. God wants us to have knowledge. Knowledge isn't a bad thing. Wisdom isn't a bad thing. That's not what Solomon is saying here at all. We're called to be wise as Christians. He's been given us the responsibility to research and to grow and to build our wisdom and knowledge. Yet Solomon describes all of this apart from God. It's vain, it's temporal, it's transient, and it's painful. Because you see the futility and the temporality of life without the fear of God. All you see is the curse of death, the curse of sin permeating through all of life. Solomon sought to fix his problems through wisdom, through his knowledge, and he discovered it didn't fix anything. More folly, more problems, more pain, and more suffering is all it yielded. The more he discovered, the more he found, what God has bent cannot be straightened. Wisdom has its limits. It's striving after the wind. It's like trying to catch that which cannot be caught. Why? Because worldly wisdom, no matter how profound, will not yield righteousness. It will not bring you ultimate fulfillment. It will not bring you to God. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 20, he says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? It's foolishness. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Through worldly wisdom, you cannot go, you cannot know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the foolishness to man, the gospel, to save those who believe. Human wisdom cannot lead to a true knowledge of God. It cannot lead you to Jesus. It cannot lead you to the gospel. It's like striving after the wind. And Paul says further, to drive this point home, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish so that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And I love this, for it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are vain. God is the one who catches the wise. He is the one who knows how temporal our reasonings, our wisdom is, and how futile and painful it can lead us. And God alone is the one who exposes that wisdom. And that's what Solomon is doing here. That's what Solomon is warning us about here. Do not rely on a wisdom that's without the fear of God. And to drive this home, I want to consider for a moment the purpose in the audience of Ecclesiastes. One of my favorite quotes about the book of Ecclesiastes is, there's as many interpretations of this book as there are interpreters, and then many more because they all sometimes change their opinions. And I love that because you know you may have heard a different idea of this book, an opinion of how to interpret this, and I don't think that that is wrong at all. I think that's good. I think that's okay. But while some scholars suggest that Ecclesiastes is written broadly for younger people, there's strong evidence in that Solomon may have had his son, Rehoboam, in mind when he was writing this. In Ecclesiastes 12:12, the very end of the book, he says, "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The making of many books is endless, and much study is weariness to the flesh." Now, my son is not the equivalent, I would argue, of yippersnapper. You know, this is not just some young man that he's referring to. I hold to a literal, historical, grammatical approach to Scripture. So that means if the Scripture isn't demanding that I'm taking this in a metaphorical sense, the sense of just being a young man, then I need to take this literally, that this is my son. If I was to write a book 12 chapters long, and at the very end I say, my wife or my son, you're going to assume that I'm actually writing to my son or my wife. And I take that when I'm reading Ecclesiastes. I believe that he is actually speaking to his heir, his son. He's speaking to Rehoboam. And that can also extend to the future generations of kings in Judah, kings of Judah, kings of Israel. He's speaking to future generations as well. It can indeed include that. And in the ancient Near East, it was really common for kings to write wisdom literature to their sons, to their heirs. It's kind of like a passing of the torch, passing of the baton. This is what I have learned. This is my legacy. Don't disdain my legacy. Don't act a fool. And Solomon, actually in Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 2:18, he laments leaving his labor to his heir. "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." I must leave it to the man who will come after me. He's thinking about, he knows, he's the wisest man on earth. He knows he's coming after him. This is Rehoboam he's talking about. And who knows, God, who knows whether he's going to be wise or a fool? And if we take the author as the authorship of Ecclesiastes as Solomon, which we do, we know that he understood that God was going to take the kingdom of Israel from his son Rehoboam and divide it. He knew exactly what's going to happen. He also knew that Rehoboam may be tempted to look at Solomon and his life and all the wealth and all the wisdom and all the knowledge that he acquired and tried to copy that just and do exactly what he was doing in Ecclesiastes. And so he's warning Rehoboam, vanity of vanities, all this wisdom that I was seeking, all the things that you've seen me do, this is vain, this is vanity. And he's urging the young here. In chapter 11, verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, young man." He's talking to his son. "Rejoice in your youth, and let your heart be pleasant in the days of your youthful strength. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment." The book culminates in Ecclesiastes 12:13, where he says, this is the end of the matter here. All that has been heard. This is what I want you to do, Rehoboam. I want you to fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Fear God. I don't care how wise you are. I don't care how rich you are, my son. I want you to fear God. It's all vain if you do not worship God. And that message to Rehoboam is the same message Solomon has to us. Wisdom is vain. Wisdom is futile apart from the fear of God. The point of Solomon, I think, is so profound because it points us right back to the source, doesn't it? It points us not to reading Proverbs as a list of things to do in order to get something from God, but points us to the fact that Proverbs is such a beautiful and helpful book because it starts with the fear of God. And this is how you act because you fear God, not to get things from God. That was the judge, the accusation that Satan had against Job, wasn't it? Oh, he just worships you. He just fears you because of all the things you've given him, because of all of his children, because of his wealth, because of all these things and benefits you've given him. And what did God say? He said, okay, take that from him. And he still feared the Lord. His wife said, curse God and die. And he said, will we not receive evil from the Lord? Will we receive good and not evil also? True wisdom flows from a heart that fears God. All of those things that Job had was hevel, vanity, vanity, except his Lord, except God. God is more precious than all the benefits he gives us. Throughout my entire seminary journey, the one prayer that I prayed, there have been many, but the one prayer I repeat often is, I want to learn so that I can learn more about God and to know who he is and to know him well, because you can have all the wisdom of the world and all of that is vain if you do not know God. It's temporal, it's futile, it's painful. If it does not come from a deeply seated adoration and love and delight in God. And that's my prayer for you as well. Not the facts, not the stuff, not the foolishness of wisdom, quote unquote, but that you would know God and know him more. Let's pray. Abba Father, thank you for your wisdom. Thank you for your wise word. Thank you for taking our wisdom and making it foolishness before you. You are all wise, you are all knowing, and you know how to teach us and teach us well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.